We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rules of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
If you recall, we did complete our series in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to those in Ephesus. And then from there, if I recall correctly, we spent a little time in Romans talking about Christian liberty and matters of conscience. And I enjoyed that. I hope for those who were able to hear that, that you too profited from that. But we hasten on to another book of the Bible. And as Pastor alluded to already, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, at least for the next 8 weeks. In fact, that's my goal, is to preach through the letter of 1 Thessalonians in eight evenings, Lord willing. And one of the reasons that I have personally for you is that it might give us a better highlight, kind of high-level understanding of the book. It would profit us to go a little slower. But I know that this book has been preached before from this pulpit, and I'm sure it will again soon in the future. But I think it would do us well to kind of have a higher level survey of the book. And so we're going to be looking this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first 10 verses, which comprise the whole chapter. So chapter 1. But before we get there this evening, I'd like for us to consider some of the historical background. What is the occasion for this letter? And so we'll look at that in a moment. But before we do that, would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, help us to give our attention to you this evening. Help us to contemplate what you have for us to learn, to be encouraged by, to be convicted about by your Spirit. Lord, help us to be thankful people as Paul expresses his thanksgiving in the opening of this letter here, not just for the food that we enjoy today or the homes that we can rest in, but for the work that you are doing in the life of believers and calling others to yourself in saving faith. And may we be those kinds of people who give thanks for those reasons, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We can find the background for this letter or for Paul's ministry in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to read it all. I'm kind of going to give a paraphrase of that context, that ministry context. We know from chapter 1 here in 1 Thessalonians 9 that they were people there in Thessalonica, many whom worshipped many deities, not just one god, kind of a polytheistic culture, worshiping the Roman gods. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy came preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, this was the ministry context. I think about this weekend, some of us are going to go out to art fair, and we have our own kind of Ann Arbor context that we are going to be preaching to and concerning and trying to persuade and explain the gospel to people who come from a variety of backgrounds, some non-religious, some religious, with their own ideas. Ideologies. Maybe they're not worshiping statues, but they have things that they prioritize in their lives that we have to consider and then help to persuade them to turn to Christ and away from those things, those worldly ways. And that's the same kind of challenge that Paul and his companions faced, a little different, but a similar kind of challenge. There are people who are worshiping other gods, and they are coming seeking to persuade them to turn to the true and living God that Paul references in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And so Acts 17 provides then a background for us to understand the kind of ministry context of the Thessalonians. You know, and as was custom, when Paul came to a new place, where did he often go? Well, he went to a synagogue, if one existed in the town, to preach. And it makes sense, does it not, to go there? There are people there who are gathering to talk about religious matters. There are people who have some understanding of the scriptures, at least the scriptures that they had at that time, the Old Testament. There were God-fearing Gentiles who would be there. It's not that Paul never preached other places. We know from his journeys that in Luke's recordings that he did, you know, preach outside of synagogues, but it was a common place to begin, and we can understand why. And Luke records for us in Acts 17 that Paul spent 3 Sabbaths explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Interesting how Luke phrases that, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. My understanding, Paul is kind of working on the basis or the ground, the foundation that these Jews knew something about the Messiah from the Old Testament, the promised Messiah. And so Paul's purpose, Paul's focus is to explain that that Messiah that they were looking for was the one who came and that he was the one who had to suffer and rise from the dead. You know, how did Paul do this? I presume he went to the Old Testament and went to places like Isaiah 53, talk about the suffering servant, that the Christ was not only one who came and would conquer, his enemies, but would also suffer for our iniquities. And so Paul was preaching the gospel, preaching the message of Christ. And I presume Paul was giving them text after text in the Old Testament, much like Pastor spoke about this morning and last week about how Jesus explained to the disciples from the Old Testament, not that every verse spoke about Jesus, but from every text that referred to the Messiah, Jesus explained that. And here Paul is doing just that, explaining from the Old Testament who Christ was, what he had to do in his coming, why it was that he had to suffer and rise again. And so thus proving to his Jewish and God-fearing audience that Jesus is that promised Messiah, the one whom you read about, that is him, the one who came. And that's what we do today, is it not? Isn't that our calling? We talked about this in junior church this morning, just simply the Great Commission. It's our responsibility to make that message known, that Jesus is the Christ, the one in whom we have to place our trust and believe in and repent of our sins. And so gladly we find in Acts 17, many God-fearing Gentiles, many women even, were persuaded and joined Paul and his companions, that is Silas and Timothy. And I was thinking about this by Luke recording and saying that they joined Paul. I think Luke is making mention that there was at least an initial forming of a church. I don't think it's simply that they just kind of joined him and just kind of walked around with him, but they didn't follow him down away from Thessalonica when he left there. But rather, by him saying joined, I think he's talking about the church began to gather. There was a formation, even if it's in kind of infant stage. There's a church being formed. There's a regular gathering of the believers to hear the word. In other words, a church was being planted, even if it was in fledgling form. Now, we know from what Luke records in Acts 17 that the Jews, being envious of the multitude of people that responded to Paul's gospel, well, responded in anger. They rounded up some bad characters, we might say, from the marketplace to assault Paul and Silas and Timothy, probably at the very least seeking to get them out of town, maybe to do them harm, to the point of death, perhaps, stone them or something. And we find from Luke that they sought them at the house of Jason, perhaps both the place where the new church was meeting and where Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying with Jason, while they were there for at least those 3 weeks, perhaps more. And we find in Acts 17 that this mob was unable to find the men. So what did they decide to do? Well, they just do the next best thing. They grab Jason and some of the brethren and drag them to the rulers of the city. When people have in their mind to do harm, they'll find anyone as a target, as a victim. And unfortunately, Jason and some of the other believers were their target when they couldn't find the ones they were seeking initially. And we find that the Jews not only accused Paul of causing unrest, but accused Jason and the other believers. Imagine, some that were probably only saved for a few days, a few weeks at most, and now they're already being accused of defying the decrees of Caesar by saying there is another king, Jesus. This is quoting from Acts 17:7, the kind of accusations that they gave. You might imagine how that would cause some of the believers to be a little bit disturbed. Wouldn't you be that way? You go from receiving these gentlemen who are preaching the gospel, you joyously receive that, you embrace it, and the next thing you know, you're before, the rulers of the city being accused of defying your government. And what's the outcome of that going to be? Well, not probably very positive, right? As a result of these accusations, as false as they were, Paul and his companions, we find, were forced to leave town much sooner than they would have liked, I imagine. I presume Paul would have liked to stay, at least a few more weeks, maybe a few more months, maybe even a year or two. That wasn't totally uncommon for Paul to do that, to stay there for quite a while until the church was more grounded, had received more teaching, perhaps until some leadership was set in place. But he couldn't do this in this case. He was told to leave town, and he was snuck out at night we find him and his companions. You know, and imagine Paul's concern for the state of this newly established church. Can you imagine that? Seeing some come to Christ, the excitement of that, and then all of a sudden having to leave, not knowing what was going to happen with them. You know, this wasn't just like, you know, his mother became sick and he had to leave and everything was fine there. No, he's leaving where there's now persecution arising. And now these people are going to face, you know, the wrath that they wanted to place on Paul. Now they're going to kind of just shift that to the church. You can imagine that would give Paul some unrest in his mind and heart, concern for them, not only for their physical well-being, but what is this going to do to their soul? How is this going to cause them to perhaps waver in their faith? The persecution that Paul was accustomed to suffering for the gospel, you know, it's one thing for him to suffer for the gospel, not that he was, you know, some superhuman, but he was at least a little accustomed to it, not surprised by it. And that persecution was now being felt by these new believers. Might they not persevere amidst their afflictions? Isn't that a real concern that you or I might have for someone and Paul had for them? And so this then becomes the occasion of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers. It's one of thanksgiving as he receives a report from Timothy, as well as one of exhortation. So initially it's a letter of thanksgiving, as we'll read this evening, but also one of exhortation. Why? Because as Paul will write later on, there are some things that he wanted to say to them that he was not able to say. And he wants to see them increase in their faith and to grow in maturity. And so he provides them perhaps with the next best thing, and that is a letter. If he couldn't be there in person, at least a letter would suffice as the word of God to give them the much needed training and exhortations and encouragement that they needed. This letter, this first letter that we have, was probably written sometime in the mid-50s from Corinth. And Drew read for us that letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. And this letter was written to the believers there in Thessalonica after Timothy was sent back. So remember we just said Paul had to leave town. He's concerned for them. We find later on in the letter here in 1 Thessalonians that it was decided to send Timothy back to kind of get a report, to see how things were going on. Timothy brings that report back, and then Paul writes this letter with the news that he has received concerning the spiritual state of the believers. You can imagine the joy and relief Paul felt when Timothy brought back what Paul says is good news in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 concerning these believers and their faith. And in chapter 1, verses 1 to 10 this evening, Paul begins by affirming that he and his colleagues give thanks to God, often in their prayer for the church. Later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes that it is fitting for him to give thanks because of their increasing faith. Here I think it's that Paul is giving thanks for their initial faith. So here in chapter 1, particularly in verses 2 to 5, Paul gives thanks to God for the evidence of genuine faith upon their initial reception of the gospel. And so let me read for you this evening verses 1 to 10, and then we'll look at just 2 points this evening from the text. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. We sang about that a moment ago, did we not? Macedonian call. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this evening, I want to just consider one simple point that's broken into two. And this is the main point that Paul, I think, is encouraging us to think about, and that is a sinner's response to the gospel is cause for thanksgiving. A sinner's response to the gospel is cause for thanksgiving. And he's going to break that into two facets that we'll look at this evening. But number one, I just want to think about the idea of thanksgiving for a moment. The phrase, we give thanks, is kind of the main idea here. It's the main verb that drives the direction of what Paul is saying. We give thanks. And then he's going to explain why he gives thanks, why they give thanks to God. And so it gives us direction as we consider what Paul has to say here in chapter 1. He wants us to understand that he is thankful to God. And that should be the direction of our praise, right? It should be not directed primarily toward men, although we can give thanks for those who have done things around us. But our thanks should always be directed to whom? To God. Paul sets that example for us here in chapter 1. He wants us to understand that he is thankful to God, and he and his companions continually express that thanksgiving for the believers. How? In their prayers to God. That's what he says in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. How? We could say by making mention of you in our prayers. So what's the context of his thanksgiving? The context is that he gives thanks in his prayers. And this isn't just kind of a once and done kind of thing. Paul says in our prayers, that is continuously. Another kind of application for us, I think. How often do we give thanks to God continuously for the spiritual work that he's doing in the lives of others? Whether it's the initial saving of someone or it's just the ever-increasing work of God's Spirit in their lives. Are we continuously giving thanks, expressing that to God, making mention of others in our prayers like Paul gives an example for us here? Now, the first piece of evidence which is cause for Paul's thanksgiving is found in verse 3, this key word, remembering. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So as we think about a sinner's response to the gospel as a cause for thanksgiving, I think Paul unravels for us or lays out that the characteristics of genuine faith are cause for thanksgiving. He notices the kinds of things that are characteristics of genuine faith in the life of the believers. And in response, he says, praise God. Praise God. In his prayer of thanksgiving, he remembers three particular things, three characteristics of genuine faith. And although I don't think this is primarily Paul's focus here, it's a reminder to us that how do we acknowledge or how do we identify genuine faith? We don't want to downplay that when someone professes faith, that their word, is an assurance. But at the same time, Paul says there's also characteristics. It's like what James talks about. It's one thing to say you have faith, but show me your faith by your works, by evidences, by the characteristics of genuine faith. And Paul lays those out saying, I give thanks because I know your faith is genuine by the works that you produce, by the things that you demonstrate in your life. And there are three of them. Number one, work of faith, your work of faith. I take Paul to mean here the work produced by faith is what he means by work of faith, the work that is produced by faith. Some have said that this is maybe a reference to the initial saving faith, so work of faith, that is faith that's been exercised, saving faith. I'm not so convinced about that. You know, number one, it doesn't seem that Scripture ever calls faith a work. We're clear about that. But it also, again, seems to be that he's looking at or he's identifying evidences of faith. So it doesn't seem like he just then used faith as an example. He's looking at other evidences of saving faith, one of them being the work that is produced by that initial faith, by that saving faith. And so, in my understanding, that what Paul is saying is here is there is works, or we could say good works, that are produced by faith. And think about it for a moment. Paul was with them, would we say, a few weeks, maybe a month or so? And already, Paul was noticing and observing true evidence of faith, that they were already doing works toward God and in the church. That's just amazing to me. Maybe it shouldn't be so amazing, surprising. Isn't that what a transformed life is? You know, it's not a life that just kind of goes on and with no change observable. No, a life that's experienced the grace of God, the saving work of God, will produce good works. And that shouldn't be surprising to us. In fact, on the contrary, it should be surprising when we don't see good works. Like, what's going on here? Maybe we initially give a pass to new believers because they're still learning, but I think we should observe and should recognize that even new believers, babes in the faith, will show some kind of evidence that God is working. You know, some of the kind of blatant sins that they did before, they say, I'm not doing that anymore. And that's a wonderful thing and a reason to give thanks. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm giving thanks because I see characteristics of genuine faith. Number one, work produced by faith. Number two, labor of love. Or again, I take it to mean labor produced by love. Genuine faith doesn't only produce good works, but works that are driven by mutual love for the brethren. And these are common kind of characteristics. You know, faith, hope, and love. You've read those before in Paul's writings, right? These are just re-going over them in this context. But here Paul is focusing on a labor that is produced by love. Paul observed this love for one another in the lives of the believers. He observed their labor of love. I think that means that their care for one another, the things that they did for one another, not only just saying, yeah, I love you, but demonstrating that love for one another, even during his short time with them. And that is one of the basic marks of a Christian, is it not? Love for God and love for the brethren. 1 John talks about this time and time again. How do we know that you love God? By your love for the brethren, for other believers, and for all, for that matter. Thirdly, Paul is giving thanks because of the characteristics of genuine faith that he sees, not only work produced by faith, labor produced by love, but thirdly, patience of hope, or again, patience produced by hope. In other words, the statement here, patience of hope or steadfastness of confidence, has to do with the perseverance that they had amidst their trials. This is not simply long-suffering or, you know, a short-fused kind of patience, but really an anticipation, an expectation. That is, the believers persevered, were patient amidst their afflictions because they were looking forward to the hope of Christ, the coming of Christ. And so based on the context of this chapter, the patience of hope, or the patience produced by hope, is about the coming of the Lord for his saints. And again, that kind of boggles my mind that already they were at the point of being taught about the second coming of Christ, his return. You know, this wasn't just come in and give the 3 points of the gospel and leave. Paul labored with them in the word. Even, you know, imagine the work that you can accomplish in 3 Sundays, if you were meeting for a couple hours, maybe throughout the week as well, to kind of get them up to speed with, you know, their own need for salvation, and then, you know, kind of personal eschatology and what God's going to do in the future. You can get a lot done in that time. And obviously Paul did. Maybe it's kind of a poke in our back to say, you know, if the believers can get to that point in their Christian life, that they are with of the mindset, the Christ-like spirit that we sang about, that there, amidst their trials, they say, wait a minute, I know Christ is returning. We can suffer for the moment. We can be patient. We can have confidence in the coming of Christ, and so we're not going to waver in our faith because we know the Lord's coming again. If they can get to that point in a matter of a month or so, you know, what are we doing? How quickly we get in kind of a tizzy when things don't go our way. We lose hope. We lose patience. We kind of lose sight of Christ's return, his coming for his saints. We get so focused on the here and now. Well, Paul's thanksgiving was not only born out of the fact that he remembers certain things that we looked at just now, but also that he knows certain things. Look with me at verse 4. Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And then what I understand Paul to be doing now in verse 5, then following, is he's saying, here is how I know that you are chosen by God. And he's going to give some examples, some other characteristics, some other reasons why he knows, has that confidence that your election, or that you have been elected by God, that you have been saved by God, that you are God's chosen ones. In particular, Paul is confident that they were God's elect on the basis of how they received the gospel. So how does he know that they're God's chosen people? By the way they received the gospel. And we see this in verses 4 and following. He says again in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And so not only are the characteristics of genuine faith a cause for thanksgiving for Paul, but the evidence of God saving those whom he chose is cause for thanksgiving as well. And that's what he's talking about when he says, knowing your election by God. How do I know it? Well, by the way you receive the gospel. And again, he gives it in a number of examples here or ways. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So Paul gives thanks because he knows that God chose the Thessalonians and then saved them. And in my understanding here, Paul is referring here to God's pre-temporal choice, that is, his predetermined plan to save certain individuals. We can talk about that, you know, and what that all means, but I think we can simplify it basically saying this, that God has determined and will save those whom he is calling. He's determined whom he will save, and he will save them. He will save them, how? Through the preaching of the word. So that eliminates any notion that, well, you know, if God's going to save certain people, then what are we doing? We can just sit around and wait for him to do that. No. How does he save? Through the proclamation of the word. What does Romans say? You know, how can they be saved unless they hear it? And how can they hear unless, you know, there's a preacher? So God uses, that's his instrument of saving. He uses the proclamation of the word. And so you and I have a personal responsibility. Yes, we don't know God's will, but we know the gospel and we need to preach it confidently to every person that will listen and trust that God will save those whom he is working in. Paul clarifies how it is that he knows that they are God's elect by how they initially receive the gospel and how it transformed their lives. And we see this in verses 5 through 10. Paul gives two evidences of God's saving work, of his election of them. Number one, by the fact that the believers received the gospel not only in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction or in much assurance. And we need to be careful to understand that Paul is not downplaying the importance of their gospel preaching when he says in not only in word. It's not like saying, Paul's not saying, you know, it doesn't really matter that we preach the word. What matters is, you know, kind of the power and the Holy Spirit working. He's not downplaying. What I think he's doing is intensifying. So it's not a contrast, like not in word, but in power, but not only in word, but also with these things as well. So it's an intensification, adding to, yes, the preaching of the word being central and important to the saving work that God was doing. As we said just a moment ago, God does not save a person apart from the proclamation of the word of God. So Paul is referring to the fact that they, the Thessalonians, did not receive it as, you know, mere religious talk in word only, but were brought under the power of conviction of the gospel message. In other words, while some hear the gospel and reject it, the Thessalonians believed it to be the truth. You know, as sort of an analogy, the Thessalonians proved themselves to be the seeds in the parable of the sower, which fell on fertile ground and produced fruit. They were not like, you know, some who heard the word or rejected it, or some who heard the word and it seemed to produce fruit, but that fruit didn't last. No, these are ones whom received the word with gladness. You know, to the natural man who God is not working in, the gospel message is foolishness. You know, any kind of conviction that an unbeliever feels in whom God is not working, the Spirit of God is not working, is eventually going to dismiss that. You know, maybe he feels initially guilty about something when you give the gospel, and maybe you'll experience that this weekend if you're out of the art fair. Someone might recognize, yeah, I've sinned, have a tinge of guilt, but if God's not working in them, they're quickly going to dismiss that. There's going to be no accompanying saving faith there. But Paul reminds them in verse 5 that when he preached the word to them, they received it as the word of God, and it came with power. Romans talks about that, does it not? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I think Paul is also setting up the fact that, listen, you know, these guys, himself and his companions, are not kind of a fly-by-night operation. The persuasiveness of their of the word of God was not because of, you know, their good rhetoric, but because the gospel is powerful. It transforms lives. And they gave it in much assurance or in full confidence because it is the word of God. You know, not kind of, you know, unsure, you know, maybe receive this, maybe not. But no, this is the gospel of Christ. You must receive it. And they did. All of this demonstrated that their preaching was genuine in its intent. And the conviction with which it was preached was born out of a genuine desire to see souls saved. The second evidence that God has chosen them and saved them was not only how they received it, but also the fact that the believers became imitators of the Lord and of them. The second evidence that God had chosen them and saved them was their testimony of being followers of the Lord in their Christian life. They followed the example of Paul and of the Lord and how they faced tribulation and difficulty. We see this in verses 6 through 10. Paul writes there, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." And so we see here in verses 6 through 10 that the believers became imitators of the Lord. And again, another demonstration that God had worked. You may never know the effect that your testimony may have on someone. Perhaps the Thessalonians themselves didn't even realize the kind of impact that they were having until Paul wrote this letter to them. I mean, maybe news traveled, maybe, you know, representatives of one church, messengers came from one to another and said, hey, we've heard what God's doing here. Perhaps that's the case. It's not told one way or another. But perhaps this was the very first time. And maybe you've had a similar experience. You know, someone later in life comes to you and says, hey, I just want to share with you the impact that you had when I was a young person. You know, the way that you served in church. You know, the way that you treated your children or loved your spouse. That had a real impact on me. Maybe, you know, maybe even to the point of, you know, God worked in them and saved them. Maybe it's a neighbor. You know, someone you could never imagine would come to Christ. And through your testimony and the preaching of the word at some point in their life, they came to know the Lord. And Paul here is giving thanks to God because their testimony sounded forth. Again, remember from Acts 17 that, you know, when Paul left, he left in much duress. I mean, leaving believers, fledgling believers in a situation not ideal, one of tribulation and upheaval. Paul says in verse 6 that they became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. I think that second phrase here, having received the word, is what Paul is saying is, how do we know how do we know you're imitators of us? Well, it's by how you received the word. You received it how? In much affliction with joy. In other words, put it kind of in the negative, if Paul heard later on that, you know, they were kind of waffling in the faith, that they were not persevering in affliction well, they were grumbling, they were complaining, would that be reason for him to think that they've become good imitators of him? No. But on quite the contrary, when Timothy returned, he received the report that no, they had received the word in much affliction with joy. And that joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. Again, evidence that they were genuinely saved. You could think about them in this way. They were kind of third generation imitators. What do we mean by that? Well, the first being Christ himself, the perfect imitation of holiness and Christ-likeness. Second generation being who? Paul and his companions. And now they became imitators of Paul, who is an imitator of who? Christ. What would that make us, you know? What generation? I don't know. Interesting to think about, though, how one person can affect another, and that person another in their Christian walk as we seek to imitate Christ. And the result of all of this is that they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, Paul writes, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." The idea is like reverberated, like a sound. Or, you know, when you skip a stone on a lake, and you see kind of the rings that form, or throw a rock into a pond and it reverberates out. When we were down in Chile, we had a cool experience that I've had before when I was down there, but we felt tremors of an earthquake, and very light, and we looked it up, and that earthquake happened in Bolivia, and it was a very small earthquake. But a similar kind of idea. We felt the reverberations of that earthquake, you know, hundreds, maybe thousands of miles, I forget what it was, distance, of something that happened, you know, way, way out of our reach, you know, far away from us. It's not the perfect example, but I think an example of what Paul is saying here. The work that God was doing in Thessalonica had reverberating effects. Thinking about our own church here, Fellowship Bible Church, you know, maybe at times you feel like maybe our effects are small. Seems like it's hard to even have an effect on Ann Arbor, our own community. You know, do people even notice us? Not that we're looking to be noticed, but, you know, in the sense of, do they even know what we're about? Have they heard of our, you know, faith in Christ? Maybe we can get a little discouraged about that, but I want to encourage us this evening, not discourage us, that there are reverberating effects. That we have missionaries who represent us around the world. And in a sense, those are the reverberating effects. Those, our testimony is going out through those missionaries. Whether because they were ones that, you know, have been sent out by us, or even just ones that we support, who are like-minded, and yes, they're bringing the gospel message that we have received and that we're proclaiming, and that now they're proclaiming elsewhere around the world. So that, as verse 8 says, your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. What does Paul mean by that, need not say anything? I don't think he means that, well, you know, our mission's kind of over. There's no need anymore to go out and proclaim the gospel. In fact, I'm not even sure that he has gospel proclamation at the forefront of his mind. Because remember, he's saying it sounded forth primarily to other believers. I think one of his primary purposes is to say that he's defending his own ministry. Saying, remember how we were received by you. Later on in chapter 2, he'll defend his ministry against those who were coming in and kind of, you know, preaching with a cloak of covetousness. I think what Paul is starting to establish here is that, listen, our testimony is being well-founded by the fact that you have received the faith and it's genuine. So that when we go out other places, we don't have to defend our ministry so much. Because they see the effects of it elsewhere in your lives. And we see this in verse 9, where he says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Remember, we said at the beginning of the message, Thessalonica was a city that was ridden with idols, idolatrous practices. Verse 9, then, is a beautiful demonstration, at least in my mind, of the transformation of a sinner. And the elements of faith and repentance in God's saving work. Very simply put, when a person comes to Christ, what are they doing? They're turning away from sin, turning to God. They're renouncing their old life, and they're turning to Christ in faith. Faith in the sufficient work of Christ on the cross. Faith in the fact that God will forgive them of their sins. Repentance from their old way of living. And turning to the Lord and saying, I want to make you Lord of my life. I want to serve you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. And Paul uses that very language of turning. Turning to God from idols. Turning from self to God. From our own passions to the true and living God. Perhaps you can think about your own personal testimony. Do you remember the occasion or time of life? You know, whether you said a, you know, kind of sinner's prayer or just say, I believe God, there has to be a time. And, you know, I want to emphasize that there you must be able to say with confidence, whether you can think of a particular moment or not, that, yes, I have chosen to follow Christ. You can't get by just saying, you know, well, I grew up in a Christian home, so I kind of have always been serving Christ as my Lord. No, there's a time in which God saves you and you profess faith in Christ. If you're sitting out there this evening, maybe thinking, I don't know that I've ever made that decision. Oh, would you do that this evening? Would you turn from sin? Would you turn to God? Would you choose to recognize him as the true and living God that he is? Stop serving yourself, your sinful pleasures, your own way of going about life. Paul reiterates that work that God had done in them and how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living God. And then in verse 10, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here in verse 10, then, he emphasizes that accompanying their turning to God and away from self and from idols and from sin, now their life was transformed and they were waiting for his Son from heaven, an expectation, a confidence, a transformed life, a life now that is living, is lived for God, lived for his Son as they wait for him. Who is this Son from heaven? It's the one whom God raised from the dead. The one, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The reality is that there is a coming day which Christ will return. Yes, there's the fact that the reality that if you are not trusting in Christ today, that God's wrath is upon you. But you will feel its full extent one day if you don't turn to the Lord. Whether Paul is kind of setting up the idea of, you know, the tribulation or just the eternal wrath, it's hard to tell. I take it, at least initially, he's focusing more on that eternal wrath. He'll establish the other kind of tribulational wrath later on. Either way, the fact is, if you are not saved, you are under God's wrath and you will feel its full extent in the future. My hope, my prayer for anyone listening here this evening is that you don't wait until it's too late. Instead, choose to turn to God and wait with joy and with expectation, not with uncertainty. You know, how many times have you spoken with an unbeliever and, you know, asked that kind of question of, you know, if you were to die tonight, you know, where do you think you'd be? So many people are unsure. And I bet if they were honest with you, they'd say, there's a bit of fear. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. Or I hope I make it into heaven. The person who has turned to the Lord doesn't have that kind of fear. No, they're waiting. And not like waiting like, oh, I hope it doesn't come. No, they're expecting it. They're wanting it to come. I hope, as for those of you tonight who are believing in Christ, that you have that same kind of expectation, that having turned from idols, from yourself to God, you are now waiting with expectation for the coming of Christ from heaven. As we come to a conclusion here this evening, I'd like to encourage us with this one kind of take-home truth idea that we, too, should be like Paul, giving thanks for the redemptive work of God that's evident in the life of believers. A sinner's response to the gospel is cause for thanksgiving, especially when we see the characteristics of genuine faith and the evidence of God saving those whom he has chosen. Let's close in a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, as we go our way this evening, may we, with expectation, await your coming. Lord, we have nothing to fear if we have put our faith in Christ alone, because we are covered, as it were. We have the cloak of righteousness given to us by Christ. We have been declared righteous in the sight of God, not because of our works, not because of something we've done, but because of the sufficient work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that, well, some of us can say that we have responded to your calling, we have believed, and there's evidence of that. And Lord, I pray that we would be an influence upon others, a testimony of God's work. Whether we ever know that or ever told that, that doesn't really matter. But I pray that we, Fellowship Bible Church, would be that kind of a church that has a reverberating effect, that the gospel chords, as they were, would sound out to Ann Arbor and to the surrounding regions and to the ends of the earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.